No one enters a contest with the intention of losing. Now, some might enter a contest and not expect to win, but they hope to win. They try to win. When I was about 8 years old, we had gone down to down past Albany, up the Santiam River or highway to Sweet Home, Oregon, where we did and still do have family down there. And it must have been a Friday or a Saturday night, I don't know for sure, but they sent all of us kids up to the big city of Lebanon to go skating. They had the only skating rink in the area. And my older sister Peggy went, and there was some other friends, and cousins and neighbors, and there was a bunch of us kids that went down. And we're skating around, and we're doing the hokey pokey and the big wheel and all that kind of stuff they do, the grand march. And then they stopped everything, and they chased everybody off the floor, and the guy came out with a microphone, and he said, "Now it's time for the races." And I went, because my sister and I had taken skating lessons. You were just trying to get us out of the house, weren't you? You didn't care if we could skate or not. That just came to me. Because skating's not one of those skills you need to succeed in life. But anyway, so they're going to have races. Now, and they called up, it was by, boys and girls, and then by age groups, and they called up, "Now we want all the boys between the ages of 8 and 12. So I was 8. And so I went out there, and the only other guys in the race were these two 12-year-old boys. Now, the difference between 8 and 12, physically and all the rest is pretty substantial. But, I enjoyed the idea of racing. I was going to race, and I'm out there on the starting line, and I'm going to win this thing. And I don't know if they blew a whistle or shot a gun or honked a horn or something, but when the guy said, "Go," by the time I looked up, all I saw were the other two kids going around the first corner. And so I leaned into it as best as I could. They had that thing where they'd get up on that little stopper on the toe and kind of run the first 10 yards, and I'm back there trying to just not fall down. And that they're gone, but I'm going anyway, and I can catch them. I can beat them. I'm hopeful. I'm optimistic. I'm going to win this thing, and I'm racing down the track as fast as I can. Well, by the time I get all the way around and come around the home stretch, the people for the next race are out there on the floor kind of going like this. And they kind of cleared out of the way and let me, come stumbling through. And I didn't win. I did get third place. There were only three of us. Nobody enters a contest with the intention of losing. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses a race, a foot race, as an analogy for the Christian life. Much of this letter up to this point has addressed what the believers in Corinth considered their rights and their freedoms. Some of them thought that they should have the right to indulge themselves in immorality. That was common in their culture, and everybody else was doing it. Why not? And they felt they had the right. They thought maybe they had the right to be divorced, to divorce, their spouse, if for no other reason than they were dissatisfied with the way things were in the marriage. And they felt they had a right to that, and the result of their demanding those rights was hurt and shame in confusion. Others in the Corinthian church, they wanted to exercise their freedom in Christ, a very real freedom, but they wanted to exercise their freedom in Christ to kind of flirt with idolatry. They wanted to go eat the good meat that was sold at the temple of Dagon or whoever, Apollo or Jupiter or Saturn, one of those people. They wanted to kind of rub up against idolatry because their thinking was, well, we know these idols are nothing. You give your steak to Dagon, and guess what? He doesn't eat it. So why not? It's just a statue anyway. But the problem was, see, the result of their exercising that particular freedom was that the faith of the spiritually tender was put at risk. And now, as we approach the culmination of this section of the letter, Paul moves from using his own life as an illustration, which we saw last week in the first part of chapter 9, to this example of a foot race to drive home his one central point, which is this: following Jesus sometimes means walking away from our rights and our freedoms. Now, before we get into the text, let's remember where we are. Corinth is in Greece. Greece is the birthplace of the Olympic Games, and the home, of course, of the first Olympic athletes. Now, Olympic athletes devoted themselves 10 months out of the year to training for the games. This training involved a whole lot of things. It involved, for example, a very strict diet. Do you need to trim down or do you need to bulk up? You need to stay healthy. You need to increase your strength. And so they would look for that optimum diet that would help them perform to their highest possible potential. They would stick to a very strict schedule, you know, when you go to bed and when you get up and when you exercise and what you do in the morning as opposed to what you do later in the afternoon. I mean, you have to get the right amount of rest for the body to heal and recover from the strenuous workouts, which are another part of this process. Daily workouts, just strength exercises, stretching exercises, you know, the cardio, all that stuff, just to increase overall strength and stamina and health and all the rest. And then there would be very intense practice to develop the skills involved in the particular Olympic event that one might be involved in. In other words, training for the Olympics involved your whole life. And that process was something that all Greeks, including the folks here in Corinth, were very familiar with. It went on all around them every day. Now, as Paul applies this analogy of running a race to our following Jesus, there are three things that we need to understand. We need to understand, first of all, the process in running, the prize for running, and the practice of running to win. Let's start reading in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, let me warn you as we get going here that this week when I grabbed my Bible off my shelf to go away and study and prepare this and prepare these notes, I grabbed the wrong Bible. I didn't grab the Bible I usually use. It looks just like it. But I grabbed a different Bible, and so my notes use language and words that aren't in the text I'm reading from. So I want to give you a little heads up on that, and I'll try to adjust as I go along, and I promise to never do it again. Okay? The first thing we need to understand here is the process in running. Verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" Well, duh. Don't you know that? That everybody who's in the race, everybody who runs in a race, runs. Now, several weeks ago, as we were beginning this study in 1 Corinthians, we took a side trip into Luke's gospel, and we learned there that in regards to life with Jesus, there are three general categories of people, and hopefully you'll remember this. On one end of the spectrum, you've got disciples, those who are fully committed to following the Lord. Those are the people who are running the race to win it. Now, on the far other end of the spectrum are the spectators, those who watch what the Lord is doing from a distance, but they don't participate in it. Those folks aren't even in the race. They just watch. Now, the third and probably the largest group fits somewhere in the middle. They're participants in the race. You know, they're running, but they aren't running to win. And it's that third group of people that Paul has in mind here when he says in the second part of verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, if you're not in the race, if you're not running, then never mind. But if you're in the race, all who run, you know, those who run in a race all run. If you're in the race, Paul says, run. And if you're going to run, run in such a way that you're going to win. Don't be a spectator. And don't be just a participant. Run to win. Now, this word run means exactly what you think it does. It can mean literally to run. You know, move your feet rapidly in succession and motivate yourself down the road or down the path or around the track. In a more figurative sense, this word run means to exert oneself, to apply effort or to put forth great effort. One translation says, strive hard. That's what he means when he says run. And this word run, my Wednesday night people will follow me on this. This is a verb. It's an active imperative. And what that means is it's a command. It's a directive. This isn't a suggestion. It's not even an encouragement. He's not saying, well, you know, maybe if you feel like it once in a while, you know, if the mood hits you. He says, no, run. Do it. That's the significance of the word run. Now, that directive to run begs this question. In the Christian life, when we run, as Paul tells us to run here, what are we doing? In other words, what is running? What is the process of running? Is it obedience? Is that what he means by when he says run, you know, to obey? Is it being blessed? Or is it be a blessing to others? In a broad sense, I guess you could say that running is everything we do, you know, for the sake of the Lord or in regard to our faith, that everything is a form of running. But in this context, running to win is, more than anything else, two things: resting and remembering. Here's what I mean. Running to win means resting as opposed to working. You know, the hardest thing for so many of us is to just rest in the finished work of Jesus. It goes against our nature, our flesh nature, our unborn again, you know, unspiritual human flesh nature. We just want to work. We want to earn. We want to deserve. We want God to owe us what he wants to give us as a gift. You know, it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is a gift from God. It doesn't happen by works, so that no one can boast. Running to win is resting as opposed to working. And the second part, who's humming up here? I think it's Wyatt. Well, everybody go, It's driving me nuts. Running to win is resting. That's the first thing. Resting as opposed to working. Secondly, running to win is remembering. Remembering as opposed to forgetting. Where the hardest thing is resting, I would say probably the easiest thing for so many of us is to get so caught up in the world that we forget all about the kingdom of God. See if you can relate to this. You go to a movie. I like to go down to the Cinedome. I like the steep seats and I like the surround thing and they've got the big sound going. And you know, if you sit close enough, it's like you're in the movie. That's why I like it. And if it's a good movie, you can get so caught up in the characters and the story and the excitement and the adventure and the drama of it all that all of a sudden these big words come on that say, the end, and I forgot I was in the theater. I was in the movie. You know, I was in the car, or I was in the airplane or the spaceship or the rocket or riding the horse or whatever it was. I was in the movie, and then somebody kind of smacks me upside the head, says, hey, wake up, snap out of it. And then I have to, oh that's right, I'm on planet Earth, you know, United States of America, so Washington, Cowlitz County, I'm near Castle Rock, Spirit Lake Highway. Oh, now I remember. Well, that's how it is when we get so caught up in the world, just the everyday, the mundane stuff, the cares and concerns, our jobs and our families and paycheck to paycheck and paying the bills and the barking dogs next door and blah, 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 blah. It all goes on. And we forget that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. That's real life. See, this stuff is all temporary and physical. One day, this will all be gone. It'll all be over. Win, lose, or draw, it won't matter anymore because the end is going to come down and we're all going to wake up and go, oh, wow, I thought that was real for a minute. And we're going to become aware that we're in God's kingdom. The hardest thing is to rest, but the easiest thing is to forget. You know, we get all caught up in this temporary stuff. I guarantee you, the next time you're driving and somebody's in your way or riding your tail or changes lanes without using their blinker and almost hits you and scares you and you shout out a couple of colorful metaphors and you show them, you know, kind of the back half of the peace sign or you just want to, at the very least, you've forgotten that you live in the kingdom of God. It's so easy for us to forget. When you speak harshly to someone, or when you laugh loudly at what Ephesians, what verse is it? Chapter 5, verse 4 calls a coarse joke. You forget. You're forgetting who you are. You're forgetting that you're a sinner saved by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, while the process of running to win involves resting and remembering, the race itself, the race that we're in, is discipleship. Now, discipleship involves discipline. They're almost the same word. One comes from the other. Discipline, like, you know, discovering and developing and practicing and nurturing the habits of holiness. Prayer. Fasting. Scripture memorization. All those basic things. Those are called the disciplines. But discipleship, it includes, you know, that stuff, discipline, but it also involves learning about Jesus and learning from Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies teach us all about Jesus, his identity, his mission, so that we can have complete confidence that he is who he said he was and who the Word says he is. He's the Son of God, he's our Savior, and he's our Lord. We can know that. The New Testament histories teach us what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And his teaching and his example reveal to us the heart of God so that we don't have to wonder what God is like or what it takes to please him. We know. We learn. The Word tells us that. But even more than discipline and even more than learning, discipleship, the race that we're in, is becoming more and more like Jesus. Not just learning about him or learning from him, but learning to be like him. That's the race we're in. And it has less to do with what we do than with why we do it. See, it has more to do with the motivation for what we do than the manifestation of what we do. It has more to do with actual holiness than the mere appearance of holiness. The Word doesn't say, look holy, for I am holy. It says, be holy. Even though, be set apart, that's holiness. Be set apart, be uniquely different. Don't be like everybody else. Be holy as I am holy. And it's about being, not looking holy, that this is all about. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, you Bible students right away will recognize that Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read just a couple of these verses. These are the words in red. Remember, the Old Testament teaches us what Jesus did and what he said. And this is one of the biggies. This is one of the things that he said, or some of the things that he said. Matthew chapter 5, let's start with verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's what you've heard. But I say to you that whoever is even angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Wow. And whoever says to his brother, raka, literally means empty head or you bonehead. You know, and angrily and not the way that I call Luke a bonehead. Not that. Because I say it in love. I mean, with the love, I say it, you know. But I mean, when you're angry and you idiot, you jerk, you bonehead. He says, when you even think that and when you say that, you're in danger of the council. You know, you're in danger of judgment. But whoever says you fool, you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, look up ahead to verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shalt not commit adultery. There's one of the Ten Commandments again. But I say to you, whoever even looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. One more, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not one of the commandments. But they heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, all of that to say this. Jesus is not here commanding us, pretend you're not angry when you really are. Pretend you don't notice that hot gal or that hot guy when you do. You know, don't pretend you don't hate your enemies when you really do hate them. He's not telling us to pretend anything. He's not talking about the outward manifestation in these situations. He's teaching us about our inner motivation. See, what he's doing here, he's painting a picture. He's describing the results of resting and remembering. He's describing what happens when you run to win. We not only do what Jesus did, but we do what Jesus did for the same reason Jesus did it. We see each other differently. I don't pretend not to be mad at you. I genuinely don't get angry. You stepped on my toes, well, that's what we do to one another. Praise God, we're all saved by grace through faith. Sleep on, brother. I wish I could join you. When Paul tells us to run the race to win, he's telling us to rest and remember. That's the first thing. The next thing we need to understand from this passage is about the prize for running. Here we are in the middle of verse 24 again. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, that you may win the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Verse 25, he talks first of all about this perishable crown, or your NIV says a crown that will not last. It's a temporary crown. You know, like when you go to the dentist and they put a temporary crown. No, you're not buying that? Okay. Never mind, I didn't say it. Literally what he's talking about here when he talks about the crown that will not last, the imperishable crown, is the blue ribbon. You know, the gold medal for coming in first in the race, for winning first place. But that gold medal, that blue ribbon, those don't last. He's talking about those rewards that they're only in our hands for a minute, and it doesn't take long before they fade away and they don't mean anything. Think just for a minute about the sacrifices, the incredible sacrifices we make for the silliest, most valueless reasons. Think about the workaholic dad whose kids grow up without him. And he never even knows them, never gets to know them, never spends that time with them, never invests himself into them. They grow up, it's not much different than a deadbeat dad. I mean, just call it what it is. You sort of procreate and disappear because workaholic dads aren't there either. Think about the working moms. Nothing wrong with mom working if that's what you want to do, but think about the working mom whose entire paycheck goes to cover daycare, a housekeeper, and a second car to drive back and forth to work. You know what you do? You barely break even. You've sacrificed all this stuff with your kids and your family and your home, and what do you get for it? If you're lucky, you come out even, because all the money you earn goes back to covering the expenses of you being gone. Think about all the crazy dreams and fantasies that we put ahead of everyone and everything else in our lives. And for what? Money? More toys? Social status or self-esteem? Boy, you know, I think back on my own bonehead life. And when my kids were little, when our firstborn was a baby, all up until the time when our baby, our youngest one, turned about 10, I was chasing the dream. My dad always wanted to be Gene Autry, but he couldn't. He worked construction. He had a wife and two kids to take care of. But he wanted to be Gene Autry. So his dream kind of got transferred down to me. He said, you can be Gene Autry. Well, I don't want to be Gene Autry, but I'll settle for John Lennon. Or heck, Buck Owens. You know, let's go. I'm good with that. And so he raised me up and bought me a guitar and taught me to play when I was seven. And we had drum sets and sound systems in our garage. Our garage wasn't a garage. It was a music room. And he did everything he could to kind of, you know, funnel me, not force me in any way, but he made every opportunity for me to develop musical skills and be a musician. And, you know, I sort of playing with them when I was 7 and when I was 11, all because of him. I was in an all-kid band. And when I was 16, I dropped out of high school and got a job playing guitar, making more money than any of my teachers. And I pursued all of that, and I pursued, you know, the big brass ring, the record deal, the world tours, and fame and fortune. And I never reached it, although I got kind of close a couple times. I kind of got a hold of the ring. You know, I didn't get to keep it very long. But in the meantime, where's my young bride? Where are my two babies? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know where they were. Big mistake. But we all have some kind of vision, some kind of fantasy, and go for your dreams by all means. That's not my intention, isn't to pour cold water on anybody's dream. But let's get real. I should have done what my dad did. I should have let the dream stay a dream and gone down to the American Legion on Fridays and played a little guitar and enjoyed it and had a job that provided health insurance and all that stuff for my families instead of cranking up about $30,000 worth of credit card debt to pay for braces and glasses and fillings and broken arms and cut fingers and all the rest for 30 years. All that stuff's going to perish. The guitars are going to burn. The gold record, if I had one, would burn. I helped my friend get one. Do I get credit for that? It's all going to go. Your trophies, you know, you can't take them with you. And that's just the bottom line. And those are the perishable crown. Those are the crowns that will not last. The prize for running the race is what he calls an imperishable crown, or a crown that lasts forever. Now, what is that crown? Well, if we remember the previous part of the chapter and keep things in context, in fact, let's just back up to about verse 19 and get it, refresh ourselves with 9:19. Paul wrote, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." Not being without law towards God, but under the law toward Christ. "That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be partaker of it with you." In this context, the prize that Paul has in mind, this crown that lasts forever, is winning souls or making disciples, helping others become disciples, helping others get in the race. And teaching them how and encouraging them to run. And not just run, but run to win. That's what he's talking about here. But let's kind of extrapolate that from then and there to here and now. The crown that lasts forever, or part of the crown that lasts forever, is as we are disciples, as we are true followers of Jesus, we do become more and more like him every day as time goes by. Right here. Right now, not someday, pie in the sky and a sweet by and by, but right here, right now, we become more like him. Again, not only in his actions, but in his heart, and his motivation. As the life force of God flows through us, as the Holy Spirit inhabits us, and as we walk in the Spirit, our decisions, our attitudes, our actions, our words, all of that flows from that place of God's pure goodness and God's pure love. That's a pretty cool crown. That's a pretty cool reward, and it doesn't go away. We talked not too long ago about the wood, hay, and stubble. That's just kindling. That just burns up. Poof, and it's gone, like my eyebrows. Poof. Do I smell gasoline? Poof. It's all gone. But the gold and the silver and the precious stones, those things remain forever. That's what he's talking about here. It's becoming more like Jesus. And then in there, of course, is the ultimate, the absolute ultimate crown and reward. We get to live with Jesus forever, for eternity, in his presence. You want to go have a little talk with Jesus? Well, you just go down and say, hey, Jesus, let's have a talk. Of course, we can do that now, but we're talking about physically, literally. We're talking about the opportunity to experience his presence, not only in our hearts and our spirits and our souls, but with our five senses. Touch him, see him, hear him, taste him, feel him. That's quite a crown. And that's what we all look forward to. The prize for running is when you lay down your head at night on your pillow, look back on the day, and know that you've done everything there is to do to draw near and stay near to him. That is the imperishable crown. Because when you do that, see, when you do that, everything else, whether it's worship or evangelism or ministry or discipleship or fellowship, you can just go down the banners, all the reasons, all the missions, all the purposes, that's all just the natural fruit. You don't have to set a time. Now I'm going to go evangelize from 11 to 11:30. And then I'm going to fellowship from 11:30 to 11:45. No, it's not like that. It's just that as you run this race and as you run it to win, all of that stuff just happens because it's who you are. The last thing we need to understand is this: the practice of running. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I run this, or this is how I run, the way he just described. I run this way. Not with uncertainty. This is how I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Okay, first in verse 26, when he says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Let's flip that around. It means I run intentionally and purposefully. Not aimlessly, not wandering without direction, but I'm doing what I'm doing on purpose. What he's saying here is, I'm not just flopping around. I'm not making it up as I go. I know what I'm doing, and I know where I'm going. Not aimlessly, not without intention and purpose. In the next part of the verse, he talks about, not beating the air. He's kind of using a boxing, idea now. He's gone from the foot race to the boxing ring. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Remember a few years ago on some TV channel, they had celebrity boxing. Anybody remember that? See, I kind of enjoy good boxing. I got hooked into this show, The Contender. Last year, they're amateur fighters. Well, actually, they're pro fighters, but they're not famous. They aren't, Mike Tyson and Lennox Lewis and all those guys. But they're pro fighters. And man, I enjoyed watching those guys kind of square off every week. And they were good fights. They knew what they were doing. They trained to fight. They studied fighting. They were taught to fight. And man, they knew just what they're doing. Now you turn to celebrity boxing, and you got Tonya Harding and Paula Jones. Do you even remember who Paula Jones is? Yeah. If you don't, consider yourself lucky. And they're like flailing around and swinging and grabbing and pulling hair and all that stuff. Paul says, I'm not going to fight like Tonya Harding and Paula Jones. I'm not going to go in there and make a fool of myself. I'm in it to win it. I'm not going to box around in the air aimlessly. I'm doing what I'm doing on purpose. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. I know where I'm going and how I'm going to get there. That's his point. Now, you know, running or fighting, what he's talking about here is this. There's a degree of control that's required to run the race to win. A degree of control, and that's where the next verse comes in, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Now hold it right there. Don't forget that he's still in this running analogy. Paul didn't suddenly shift gears, and now he's talking about literally his physical body. He's saying, as a runner who runs the race to win, this is part of my training regimen. This is what I do. And so he's speaking figuratively. He says, as a runner, how does he say it here? I discipline my body. Some translations say, I beat my body. What the word really means is to treat harshly, even to the point of turning black and blue. You know the old phrase, they beat me black and blue, bruised, like a black eye. This word here translated discipline, or sometimes translated beat, it refers literally in the original language to the space right below the eye, the cheeks, the bridge of the nose. So it could say, I give myself a black eye. That's how in control I am. If that's what it takes, I'll be harsh with myself. You know, I will beat this carnal nature into submission. I'm in it to win it, and I will not lose this fight. I will not lose this race. That's what he's saying. Now, at the end of verse 27, well, first he talks about, I'm going to make my body a slave. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And up in verse, 25, he talked about, I have lost my place. Here it is, maybe this is one of those deals where it's not in where it's in the NIV and it's not in the real Bible, the one that I use. Murmur through. You can use the nearly inspired version if you choose. It's all right. I obviously I have one, or I wouldn't be searching trying to find what I'm talking about here. Everyone compares all things. Blah blah blah. This is my body bringing a subjection. Well, for the life of me, am I not seeing the word slave here? Somebody help me. Is it? Well, let's just read the NIV then. Who's got one? I think it's in the middle of verse 25, if I remember right. 27? What does it say? Well, when it says bring into subjection, that's what it is, huh? Make my body a slave. Okay, that's what I'm looking for. See, I knew that would happen, and we got all the way to the end, and I got stung by the wrong Bible thing. Anyway, bring it into subjection, make it a slave. Here's what he's saying. I am master over it. It's not master over me. You know, as the body of a runner is in subjection to the runner, not the runner in subjection to the body, in the spirit, he says, I will master this carnal nature. I will master that part of me that says, you don't need to pray this morning. You can skip, what's 5 minutes in the word, give or take. Memorize that verse. Why? It's all written down right here. He says, I won't let that get the best of me. I will make that part of me, that unspiritual and in a sense anti-spiritual or against spiritual part, my flesh, I'll make that my slave. I won't be a slave to it. Now, in the last part of verse 27, when he says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now he has left the running analogy And he's come back to what he's really talking about, the gospel. Surrendering his rights and his freedom for the sake of the gospel and those who might come to believe. That's why I run, he says. And I run to win. I surrender my freedoms. I don't depend on my own wisdom. I surrender my rights for the sake of those who might come to faith in Jesus Christ through me. He says, I won't let my own selfish demands to exercise my rights or my freedoms rob me of the prize. I won't give in. I won't take the easy way out. I won't be a spectator or just another participant. I'm going to run to win. Are you running to win? Are you running at all? Are you even in the race? See, the Lord wants you to win. He wants you to win. He wants you to have the prize. He's already done the hard part to make sure you win the prize if you'll give him control. Let him be Lord. If you'll make him the hero that you want to be like, if you'll let him influence your will, the decisions that you make, most of all, if you'll give him first place in your heart, your affection, your love, you cannot lose this race.